have any questions about where we are in 1 Corinthians? We've just completed talking about the importance of not partaking in pagan worship, and particularly pagan worship as typified by the ritual sacrifices in the pagan temples. And Paul had said, you cannot eat of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You cannot partake of Christ and of demons, which bespeaks his understanding of the nature of communion as a true partaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 31 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Now that right there really ought to be a motto for Christians everywhere. The idea that we do everything for the glory of God. If we are tempted to do something or say something that is not to the glory of God, we ought not to do it.
Well, we wouldn't be doing or saying anything.
Well, we'd be doing a whole lot different things. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Now, firstly, note, he doesn't say he doesn't try to offend. He tries to be nice and polite and loved by everybody and tries to please everybody. No, he doesn't say that. He says, just as I tries to please, he says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. To Jews who aren't Christians, to Gentiles who aren't Christians, and to the church of God, i.e. fellow believers. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, specifically not seeking my own advantage, but that of many so that they may be saved. I try to not cause a problem, not place a stumbling block in the path of someone who doesn't know Christ by being a jackass. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, not for my own good, but that of many. I do it for the good of many, so that they may be saved. And that's the objective. Not to be liked, not for his own advantage, not for peace and good relations among people, not so that we can be thought of as tolerant and accepting of everybody, but no, so that they, the Jews and the Greeks, who are not believers, may be saved. And then here's a place where the chapter breakup is mistaken. Verse 1 belongs really with the preceding chapter. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that concludes the whole thought here from chapter 10. Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. I don't partake in pagan temples of the meat offered to pagan idols. I partake of the table of the Lord. I attempt to preach the gospel and live my life in such a way that all may be saved. And that is what we all should do. Of course, we fail frequently in that calling. Any questions?
Sometimes when I see the places where Paul writes to be an imitator of him, to do as I do, to say what I say, it always gives me the feeling of him being a little bit egotistical.
It is a little bit discomforting at times, but think about it. I would rather say, do as I do, rather than do as I say, not as I do. At least Paul tended to coordinate his creed with his deed, his word and his action.
He puts himself between us and Christ, though, in a whole lot of those places, just like he did here.
But precisely what is he doing?
He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Why didn't he just say, imitate Christ?
He does some places.
I'm wondering if it's because of who he's speaking to. You've got to keep in mind his audience. You know, these were guys, he knows them well. He used to be part of them. And I'm wondering if he's looking at them saying, well, I know you don't have any skills now, or I know that you're really trying very hard and you're falling. I was there. Here's what I did. You know, just do what I do, say what I say, and we'll get you through boot camp.
That's a good way of putting it.
Well, I was really quoting Stripes, but...
That's okay. It works. Yeah, you did clean it up a bit.
Yeah.
But you're right. Think about who he's writing to, who they are, and also think about human nature. I mean, they could see Paul. They knew him. They could see how he lived. They could see what he did. It's easier to imitate someone that you have firsthand knowledge of than someone that you do not know physically in the life in this world. And to say, you should imitate Jesus is nice, fine, and dandy, but what does that mean? Does that mean
him.
Exactly? They're learning about him from Paul. And hence they can only look at Paul as an example. Look at another, I mean, Christ is amazing example, but it's sometimes difficult to get your heart and mind and body around what he did, because what he did was so beyond our ability. He died.
Isn't that the reason why he came here?
He died for our sins.
Well, and also to be an example for us?
Precisely. But think about example for us of what? Of self-giving love. The ultimate. And that's exactly what he did when he died on the cross. But it's still difficult to get your mind around that. But if you look at other saints in Scripture especially, look, the Virgin Mary, who gave herself, could have said no, gave herself to become the mother of Jesus Christ, God in flesh. And that's an example. That's an example for every Christian, not just women, to follow, to give birth to Christ in the womb of our hearts. And she as an example is a preeminent example of how we are to be graced by God to bring God to other people, which is exactly what she did. Now, that's an example, and it's one that we can sort of get our hands around and see and experience a little bit. None of us can give birth to Jesus physically, but we can give birth to Jesus in the womb of our hearts, as I will say. So, in that respect, it's sometimes easier to follow Christ by following those who did, or by following those who had the close relationship with him, like his mother. And one step removed, yes, but if you're following them as they follow Christ, hey. Paul's call here, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, makes me a little uncomfortable too.
It feels like he's putting the emphasis on him, as opposed to on Christ. And he could have said it differently as, follow Christ as I do.
Which is essentially what he's saying.
But the emphasis is different.
Because he knows they need to have an example right in front of them. As you said. At least that's my reading of that. Now, moving into chapter 11, beginning with verse 2. Let's Weldon, read verses 1 through... Well, we'll go 1 through 3 first. 2 through 3. 2 through 3. 2 and 3.
It's interesting that my Bible doesn't really number 1.
No.
Verse 1. As a,
no. Neither does mine.
It doesn't at all?
No. It starts chapter 11 there, but it's just a continuation of chapter 10. Without a new verse number, and then it does the break and starts with chapter 2.
I mean with verse 2.
Yeah, but all of the chapter 2 is that way.
Kind
of
like that.
Well, no, see, mine has 11 there, but there's no verse number.
10 and 9 and 8.
Comes right down
right,
through
because they,
10 and then puts 11 out there, but it doesn't number it.
That
and
is
it starts
really
with verse 2.
Really weird. Well, because traditionally verse 1 begins, be imitators of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1 is, be imitators of Christ just as I am of, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ.
Let's see, the non-biblical break then comes after that, so that it
right,
really starts up here, and it groups it with the previous chapter.
And what the translator has done is he's properly related the sense of the passage and ignored the person who improperly, incorrectly broke the verse, chapter, and verse division.
Yeah, I thought that was interesting that they broke it up to stop what you said it ought to be.
That is kind of how they did it here. That is kind of how they did it here. It just doesn't have any material in here, non-biblical material. It does break it up. Whereas in the NRSV, it sticks verse 1 at the end of chapter 10, like that, and then starts 11 verse 2, which is another way of doing it. But that's, be imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ belongs with chapter 10.
Okay, now you said 2, 3,
so
what?
2 and 3 to begin with.
Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ.
All right, look at verse 2 first before we get into this women stuff and head stuff and man stuff and Christ stuff. It never fails, does it? We're getting ready to have some fun with Paul, all right? Because we're getting ready to enter his least convincing argument in the entire book. But let's take a look at verse 2 to begin with. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold, there's that, remember me in everything, then hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. What's he talking about? What are these traditions? Just as I handed them on to you.
I have King James says ordinances.
Ordinances.
I would think that it would be the sacraments for one thing.
Maintaining the tradition I handed on to you. Inclusive of the Lord's Supper, yes.
Gathering in groups, having meals together.
Yes, all of that is included, but I would say it's more. I understand him here as speaking about the entire tradition about Jesus. Gotta remember, there is no gospel written yet.
So instead of calling it the gospel, they're calling it tradition.
It's oral. The stories about Christ, the traditions of the church, how we practice worship, how we participate in the Lord's Supper, how we participate in baptism, how we go about being Christians, how we follow Christ, what Jesus taught us, what Jesus did for us on the cross. All of that's part of the tradition. And at this point, writing in the 50s AD, there was no written gospel yet. So when he makes reference sometimes to the gospel, he does sometimes call them the traditions or the teachings that I have handed on to you. Ordinances picks up on what's going to come in a bit about communion, and also bespeaks what he's just talked about in chapter 10. And that's perfectly fine. But the word is best translated traditions, and it's not just that, although it certainly is that. Just as I delivered them to you, you hold firmly to them. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Sounds like a hierarchy, doesn't it? Christ, men,
No.
Women.
Husband.
I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ, huh?
Mine doesn't say husband.
Neither does mine.
Ooh, well, let's see.
Neither does mine.
But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ.
Yes, that's what mine says.
Ah. Hmm. The interpretation here is that the man who is the head of a woman is the husband of the woman, which in many cases would be true. But it could also be said that the father of a daughter, if the daughter is not married, would hold the same position. All right? Or the brother of a sister who is not married and has no father. Or the son of a mother whose father is...
No.
Yes? If a woman in the ancient culture, if a woman's husband died, if there is no uncle, if there's no grandfather, if there's no husband, if there's no father, if the only male in the family is her son, guess what?
He's the head of the clan.
He's the head.
But also, but that is, that's just simply because of the fact that back then, even if you were...
It was a patriarchal society.
Yeah.
And the only women who had the ability to move out from under the man's authority was the extremely wealthy and influential, and that was usually due to resources that she got from a man somewhere. Although her intelligence would have been something else, and there were some exceedingly intelligent, educated women who, due to their power, their station in society, and their education, were able to, and their money, were able to exercise power and authority even without a man. But they were few and far between and were the exception that proved the rule.
Was this unique to Jewish society, or was it society in general?
That was a characteristic of the Greek society. And the Jewish society echoed it in some ways. It was less true in the Egyptian society. And in other societies of the ancient Near East. Well, she was an exception, though, to the general rule, because she was Macedonian, Greek.
But Cleopatra. That Jepsut,
women, right.
Yeah, there were a few, there were quite a few in Egypt where you had...
But those were the women of the high aristocracy. And as I said, the exceptions were always those of station, power, money, education. And they could move out from those rules and function independently, or sometimes in conjunction with Cleopatra for a while, ruled with her brother. So until she established, by having her brother murdered, her own authority and power.
Technicality in her.
Yeah, well, most sisters would like to murder their brothers.
Yeah, at times.
At times, yeah. At any rate, the situation that he's describing here is not a surprising one to any Jew, to any Greek, to anybody in the world that he was writing to at that time.
Is that still characteristic of the Jewish culture now?
It's characteristic. You want to see what it's characteristic of? Take a look at Muslim cultures in the Muslim world. This, they would agree with this completely. In conservative and Orthodox Jewish culture today, yes, at least within the religious realm of life, as well as in the social realm of life, in Orthodox Judaism. Reform Judaism, no. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and I'll use the actual, the more wooden translation, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So a hierarchy is being established. God, Christ, man, woman. Well, at least men are on top of something. Any man... All right.
They let us think.
Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. Now, what's his head?
Christ.
Christ. If he prays or prophesies with something on his head, like wearing a hat or a
yarmulke,
set that aside, that's an historic development since him.
Okay.
But if they, with their heads covered with any kind of covering, it was considered a disrespect to that which is over him, in this case, Christ. Because it is proclaiming, I am prophesying, I am praying of my own authority and my own power. All right?
There's something between us and Christ.
Yeah. There's something between me and the authority over me. And therefore, I'm shielded from it or out from under it. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. So it's kind of inverted. Now, why?
Because the woman's beauty was considered to be tempting, and to cover it means that you are protecting other men from being tempted or wanting to covet your wife, daughter, child, etc.
That's a good answer. I wish Paul had thought of that. He actually did later on, but in a different context, and we'll come to that in a moment. But put it within the context of the idea, God, Christ, man, woman. If man prophesies with something on his head, it's disrespecting his spiritual head, Christ. If a woman prophesies,
she's disrespecting her husband because she's taking him out of the picture.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, what does this change? Today, Jewish men have to have their heads covered when they pray. That's a development in culture and society. It wasn't in present in their day. They had to uncover.
So why do they wear a yarmulke then?
The theological reason that they often give for wearing the yarmulke is it's an affirmation of respect for God. God doesn't like to be dazzled by the light shining off their bald heads.
Before they invented spray on hair.
In truth, it is a sign of respect for God for a man to have their head covered, as for the women. So this little structure has since broken down in Jewish culture.
It's gone 180 degrees.
Mm-hmm. For the men. Now take a look at the women. Any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. She's supposed to have her head covered. Why?
She's supposed to learn from her husband.
She's supposed to learn from her husband and not get her information directly from God. By going around with her head uncovered, she's proclaiming, I have direct access to God.
Don't need you anymore.
No. Now notice what it says after at the second half of verse 5. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. Huh? Going around without her head covering, is she might as well just go around bald.
Wasn't that a symbol of a lady of ill reputation?
In the Jewish culture, a prostitute would put on a veil and go and sit by the gate of the city. When Tamar wanted to trap Judah, she put off her garments of mourning and put on a veil of prostitution. In the ancient world, in the Gentile ancient world, baldness in women was equated with priestess status in pagan temples. Walking around with your head bare gave you connection to the divinities, the pagan gods and goddesses of the universe. And priestesses in temples were often prostitutes of a religious sort. All right. So that's not a Jewish thing. That's a Gentile thing. Women who would go around bald, they're proclaiming themselves to be spiritually superior because they were priestesses in some pagan temple. And he is saying, you going around without your head covered, you're praying and you're preaching in church without your head covered, you're proclaiming the same thing that those priestesses are, that they have direct contact to God. You claim you have direct contact to God. Of course, it also reminds me of the idea that, you know, what Paul seems to be an all or nothing kind of person. He said to those who thought that circumcision was important that they ought to just chop the whole thing off and make themselves super spiritual. He said that in Galatians. Yeah, he did. and he's saying, you know, if you if you don't want to have your head covered, why don't you just shave the whole thing off and go bald? So
I find Paul fascinating in that he, like the other men in this culture, want to keep their partner away from God and having a direct personal relationship with him. And that's disturbing to me because, quite honestly, we are the passers-on of our faith, of our cultures, of our values, because we're the ones that nurture. And there's a tendency for children to learn more from a woman at those early ages because we're the ones that give birth and have that direct connection. So we have an easy in.
And especially at this time, they spent more time with children than men did.
They were responsible for the children, period, until they're 12 years old.
But wait a minute. But doesn't Paul later on equate the fact that it doesn't matter who you are, be it man or woman, and he gives women an equal status?
Yes.
See, so to me, this seems kind of like a...
It seems contradictory to what Paul says elsewhere about in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither
male
nor female.
Because if that statement then be true, then this sounds more like this is more for the people that he was directly talking to, knowing that if he said that to them, that they would focus on that rather than on what it is that he's trying to tell them.
Remember a cardinal rule of reading Paul's letters. We're reading one half of a conversation that he was having with the church there. There was something going on in the Corinthian church that occasioned this discussion on women going around in worship with their heads uncovered. Something has happened that has caused a problem in the Corinthian church. And based upon what he says thus far, it's pretty clear. There was a dispute in the Corinthian church. Women, probably Gentile women, were going into worship, prophesying, which means preaching, and praying in church without their heads covered.
Well, that kind of goes back to the interpretation of the women should remain silent in church to being referring to a few loudmouthed women that were maybe the same loudmouthed women.
And that is one of the interpretations thereof. In this case, what we have is a specific example. Women were involved in worship, leadership, and they were doing it without their heads covered. And it was causing a problem because the Jews believed that the women should have their heads covered. It's just what you do. And they're asking Paul to address the subject.
And he stammered and stuttered.
Now, what Paul does not say, and this should be noted, and it is never noted, is Paul doesn't say, you women, you shouldn't be praying and prophesying in church to begin with. No, he doesn't say that. He says, when you pray, when you prophesy, do so with your head covered. And now he's trying to develop an argument. He starts with this theological argument of, there's God, there's Christ, there's man, there's woman. This is the hierarchy. It's the way it's supposed to be. Men get their information from Christ. Women, you get your information from men. So don't go around with your head uncovered because that symbolizes you have direct contact with God and that places you on equal footing with men, and that's wrong. And that's a Jewish cultural thingy. He tries that argument and it's already starting to give him trouble because he then makes this little statement. It is one and the same thing as having your head shaved, which is getting closer to the real problem, which was people were saying, these women who are running around with their heads uncovered, some of them have shorter hair because they used to be priestesses in pagan temples. They have converted to Christianity, but they still want to hold positions of authority and of power in the church, and they're running around without their heads covered and preaching and prophesying and praying, and it's causing a disruption in the church. So he's fishing for a reason to support the idea that women should keep their heads covered.
But wait a minute, is this the same church that Chloe is in?
Yes. Chloe is the head of a church. House church that met in her home. Chloe's people sent people to Paul to ask some questions. This could be very well one of the questions, which was, should women be preaching in and praying in church with their heads uncovered? And the Jews said no, and Paul is supporting that position at this point. 4, verse 6, for if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. Now that seems like the exact opposite of what he said earlier. Because, you know, it's a disgrace to have your head uncovered and bald.
That's what he said.
Might as well be bald. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil.
Okay, he stammered and stuttered.
He is trying to argue a position and he hasn't thought it through. I'm serious. Remember, he is dictating. He's not writing this. He's dictating this. So this is a free flow of consciousness on Paul's part. Well, they did, but Paul isn't worried about that. For verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Huh?
That's back from Genesis.
Genesis.
When God took Adam's rib and made woman.
Mm-hmm. Made woman from it. And woe man ever since. Just woe, woe, woe. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. Remember, they were trying to find a helpmeet for Adam, for the man, for the earth creature. And they brought all the animals to Adam to name, and he named them and said, now, that's a monkey, but it's no good to be a helpmeet for me. That's a hippo, but it's no good to be a helpmeet for me. That's an orangutan, and it's now no good to be a helpmeet for me. So after they got done naming all the animals, God put him to sleep, took out a rib, and got a woman. Which, of course, brings up the wonderful joke. God says, I have a deal for you. I have a deal for you. I have a helpmeet for you. She will cook and she will clean and she will mend your clothing and she will raise your children and she'll meet you at the door with your slippers and the paper and a drink every single night when you get home from work. And she will rise early and cook you breakfast and get you off to the office early. Adam says, what's that going to cost me? And God says, just an arm and a leg. And Adam thinks about it for a while and says, what can I get for a rib? All right.
Oh.
I got two women looking darts at me right now.
No, you got those on Sunday.
Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What?
This is try number three.
Out of nowhere, because of the angels. And this gets us back to what Vernon said just a few minutes ago. Because of the angels? Yes, because back in Genesis, the sons of God looked down on the earth and saw the daughters of men and discovered that they were pretty. And so they dove down after those women and had sex with them and produced the giants, the Nephilim, who were of old. And that really created a great big mess. So that God, and the angels won't look down and see the pretty women and their long, beautiful hair. They're supposed to keep their heads covered when they're praying. Because when you're praying, when you're prophesying, you're engaged in spiritual stuff and spiritual vibes are coming up off your head. And the angels are looking down and going, I'm serious.
I never quite had that.
Did you find it in Genesis?
I'm looking for it.
It's further on than three. It's in 4 or 5, I think.
Yeah, and I know he's reaching all over the place, but maybe this is a hint, because this translation also has a little footnote, a surprising attempt to clarify. And and I can't help but think about being in the classroom. And my pet peeve are these girls waltzing in with their little outfits, bending over, doing their little cat dance, drawing all this attention when we're supposed to be, you know, working on preparing for the state exam. And the guys are doing the angel deal, looking at them, going, and then I've lost them completely, both sets. So I'm wondering if, because I don't think the world has really changed that much.
It hasn't.
I'm wondering if the guys are showing up in these hats of authority. Oh, I'm a prophet, so I'm wearing my prophet hat. Oh, I'm a higher level prophet, so I'm wearing my higher level prophet hat. The girls are showing up, no veil, lovely little things in their hair, drawing, you know, little clinking and clanking things, drawing attention, and it's taking away from the whole point of being there in the first place.
Hard to keep attention in church when you got the pretty thing sitting on the front pew.
Genesis 6,
crossing our legs.
Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born of them, that the sons of God, i.e. angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. And that's when the flood came.
After that.
Yes.
There's an ancient, the Babylonian reason for the flood, which is an interesting observation, is that the gods up in heaven got upset that the angels, the members of the heavenly court, were having sex with human women, and the noise of all the sex was so disturbing to them that the gods of the Babylonians decided to flood the earth. And there are people who say that story is echoed right there in Genesis.
If you've ever stayed in a hotel and been next door, an aggressive couple, you want to flood the room.
Better nobody has.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. When the painting starts bouncing on the wall, you've got a problem. Yeah.
The Nephilim?
The Nephilim.
Yeah, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, and they were the sons of God, came to the daughters of man, and they bore children with them. Those were the mighty men who were old men of renown.
Uh-huh.
And the Lord saw the weakness of these men.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's the reason why women should keep their heads covered in church now. At least that's what Paul is trying to say in his yet another attempt to justify this idea, this cultural concept that women should keep their heads covered. Let's keep going. Nevertheless, yes.
In verse 10.
Okay.
In most of my translations, it italicizes a word. It says a woman should have a symbol of authority.
And that is addition. Therefore, the women should have authority over their heads, over the heads of them. Authority or power, control over the heads of them.
Okay, control over the heads of them would mean control over the men.
No, over their heads.
I like the way he interprets.
Me too. Of course, he's also the only married man in the room.
This is true.
The word is exousia, authority, power, control, coverage. Yeah. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority, covering, controlling over her head.
Okay, that would be the men.
Yeah, exactly. They're to be there to control them.
True.
Because of the angels. Dia tus angelos, angelus.
Now, are these the good angels or the bad angels?
Angels that go have sex with people are bad.
Okay.
All right.
But the pretty women tempt all of them.
Nevertheless, in the Lord, here we go. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man independent of woman. Finally, Paul is remembering, oh, wait a minute now. I said to the church in Galatia that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And I have told people that women and men in Christ Jesus are equal. So, just as, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, or man independent of woman. I even said to husbands and wives that you own each other's bodies, not just one way. Just as woman came from man, rib, so man comes through woman.
Birth.
But all things come from God. Well, he finally gets around to making sense. Here, after struggling for 11 verses, he makes actually a modicum of sense. But it doesn't help his argument at all. Judge for yourself. So he comes up with yet another argument.
This
is even better. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Well, isn't that the question, Paul? Aren't you begging it? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a degrading to him? No, it doesn't.
No.
I'm sorry.
What about the Levites?
What about the Levites? What about Samson?
The Nazarites.
The Nazarites, yeah.
Took a vow never to cut their
hair. Exactly. With regards to Samson and Delilah, Samson, it was a disgrace when he cut his hair, or when she cut it.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the only reason why he got weak. And as long as his hair was long, he was strong. I'm sorry, Paul. No. He is struggling for a justification for women keeping their heads covered and having long hair. All right? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? No. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Oh, yeah, women look great with long hair. But women also look great with short hair. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Well, if her hair is a covering, why can't she preach or pray with just hair on her head, since that's a covering? Doesn't that make sense? If her hair is given to her as a covering, doesn't that between her head then and God, and therefore she can get it from her husband? Isn't that a covering? That's what he said. Sorry, Paul, he's contradicting himself now. But why couldn't he have? He could have bypassed 14 verses if he had done this. If anyone is disposed to be contentious about this, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
Not a big deal.
Don't fight over this. If you're going to be contentious over this whole issue, stop it. It is a tradition of the Jewish people for women to keep their heads covered when they preach and when they pray. If you're going to fight over this, don't. It's not that important. Looking at, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God, which is a different way of translating that, which seems to indicate in that translation that the only practice that exists is the keeping of heads covered. So that's a different interpretation thereof. How does King James read? Or New King James? Verse 16.
But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
Yeah. How does the New International read for verse 16?
If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And then the Living Bible says, but if anyone wants to argue about this, all I can say is that we never teach anything else than this, that a woman should wear a covering when prophesying, thank you, or publicly, or praying publicly in the church, and all the churches feel the same way about it.
I don't see how they're getting other out of that. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, he could be that we don't have a practice of arguing about this. Well, I'm sorry, Paul, you just proved that one wrong by arguing about it.
Now, MacArthur's note
Read
says,
MacArthur.
Neither the Lord, the apostles, nor the churches would allow female rebellion. Women were to maintain their distinctly feminine hairdos, and when custom dictated, they should wear a covering.
When custom
dictated.
And that is, MacArthur is essentially right on that point. When custom dictated. Custom, whose customs? In this case, the Jewish customs. But what if you had an all-Gentile church where the custom was that women weren't supposed to go around with their heads covered when they're in worship? Then you go around with your heads uncovered.
To be covered would be disruptive.
It would be disruptive to
and
the flow and life. And
exactly.
Custom. Exactly. It would cause a break or a problem, or it would be a stumbling block to proclaiming the gospel and making converts for Jesus Christ, which is the objective of the church.
Paul, we're real big about stumbling blocks.
Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Well, of course you believe it, Paul. You've been addressing some of the divisions that exist now for nigh on 11 chapters. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. Oh. So there actually is a place within the church, there's a proper place for recognizing divisions within the community of God. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. What was going on?
Party
time. Yeah.
For the wealthy.
They got together. But they didn't have a covered dish lunch like we do, where everybody brings a dish.
No potluck.
And we put them all together, and then everybody gets to take from everybody's. They, you know,
brought a picnic lunch.
They brought their own food.
So you had the caviar down there, and you got the water soup down there.
Not even that. You had those who had a great big feast in front of them, and those who had nothing in front of them. Those who had bottles of wine. And they were eating and drinking and getting stuffed and getting drunk. And those who sat there watching with nothing. They were not partaking in worship. It was a...
Let me show you what I've got.
Yes.
To show off.
Yeah, exactly. Let me show you how wealthy, how well off I am by what I can bring to eat and drink. And I'm not going to give you any.
Easter parade every Sunday.
Uh-huh. For I received from the Lord. And what was happening? They were eating and they were drinking and they were getting drunk. Each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. Huh. Drunk. In worship, drunk in Holy Communion. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took a cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What he does is he outlines then the essence, the core essence of the Lord's Supper. of this wonderful gift here, in contrast with what was going on, which was a bunch of people getting together and in their little groups, some getting stuffed and drunk and some having nothing. Jesus ate a communal meal with bread and wine that he gave to them all. And that was an expression and experience of his very presence with them. And this, what you're doing, is not the Lord's Supper. It's not even close. Yes.
This is also the earliest mention of what the intent was. This is the earliest written account of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament.
Precisely correct. 1 Corinthians is, this is the first time, first place written down that the institution of the Lord's Supper is ever recounted. It occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written after Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians.
And so, it also doesn't say it should be once a month. It says that you should do it as often.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's why we have it more than once a month here. Whoever, therefore, eats, I want this to be read in the King James.
Original?
You have the King James. Read verse 27.
Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.
Now, grammar lesson. What part of speech is unworthily? Is it an adjective or an adverb? Does it modify the actor or the act? It is an adverb. It modifies the act, not the actor. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it's the action that is being modified, not the actor.
In other words, it's not us that are unworthy, it's how we do it.
Paul does not write or does not say, therefore, whoever is unworthy and eats the bread and drinks the cup.
That would be all of us.
Right, exactly. It's the action that is being modified, not the actor.
Like getting drunk.
That is the problem, getting drunk. Not the wine, it's getting drunk. That's the issue. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now that's an interesting phrase. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In the NRSV it reads, will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty, answerable for it.
Might as well be there nailing him up.
Yes. What else might that mean?
Shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord.
Profaning the body and blood of the Lord? Mm-hmm.
Would that be blasphemy?
It is an act of blasphemy in a sense. What else could this mean? What does it mean to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord?
Guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord.
Guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. You know, these modifications, these slightly different translations, sort of point towards something. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and an unworthy manner is going to be defined in a moment, but if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you shall be guilty, you shall be held accountable for your misuse of the body and blood of the Lord. Your abuse of the body and blood of the Lord.
Mine says, instead of honoring his sacrifice, they were sharing in the guilt of those who crucified Christ.
Right, exactly. That's probably a very good way of putting it. But a man, and this is a woman too, so don't, you women aren't getting off the hook here, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The NRSV reads, for all who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. Read the King James there on verse 29, please.
For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Ooh. So eateth and drinketh unworthily, i.e., the eating and drinking is in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's discernment of the Lord's body that's the issue here. Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner means you're eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body. And there are several ways that this can be understood. And in my opinion, they are all correct. All of them. Firstly, by eating and drinking at a great big party, getting drunk, getting stuffed, other people being left out, you're denying their identity as part of the body of Christ. But if you are sitting there getting drunk and getting stuffed, gorging yourself, and disrespecting them as your sisters and brothers in Christ, you are not discerning the Lord's body right there present in your midst, in them, as well as in yourself. You're also not recognizing that Jesus is present here in the community of faith gathered together in worship. You're not discerning the Lord's body, the Lord's presence here. Thirdly, you're not discerning the Lord's presence in this very act, because Jesus said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If you're drunk and stuffed, you are not discerning that very proclamation.
Is this why some denominations don't allow children to take communion, because they can't comprehend and discern the importance of the act?
It is the reason why some denominations bar children, why some denominations bar non-members, why some denominations would admit even non-members so long as they shared the same understanding of communion. All right? Care, this is because I hate the idea of closed table, but care and concern for the other drinking damnation to themselves, drinking judgment to themselves because they don't discern the body. For example, our friends over at the Church of Christ won't admit a non-Church of Christ person to the table because you're not part of their community, i.e. the body locally. Our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church won't admit a non-Roman Catholic because there is a fear that the person receiving is not properly discerning the real presence of Jesus.
On paper.
Right.
But it is well known
that
a priest, knowing that you're a Methodist, knowing that you are of a faith,
knowing your understanding of the means of grace,
and will
on
communion.
On the Nordam, it would vary.
Well,
when James was going to Notre Dame,
right?
They wouldn't allow him.
Oh no! Oh, see, Notre Dame's not going to take any chances there. But my parish, my community, that was well insulated, our priest did.
And on the
openly.
On the cruise ship on the Nordam, we had a good time in our worship services. We even did swap preaching one time, so that he preached for me and I preached for his group in his mass. And it was really neat because we got along really well. And the very first time when we got to that part in the mass, and he came over and he said, "Come on and receive." So he knew me, he knew my heart, he knew my faith, he knew my understanding. And to him it wasn't an issue. But on paper, they have those rules. And I understand their concern, but I disagree with it in this respect. There are many ways to understand that real presence of Jesus. I listed the three ways that are commonly interpreted. And all three ways, I believe, are valid. This is critical in understanding why we have some of these divisions amongst denominations.
But, you know, I had a different look on it until you said that. And I thought about it, and is that, not that I'm saying anything bad or good either way, but if you have a child and that child is being raised Christian, whatever denomination,
right?
If they're taking a part of that, their understanding may not be there. But isn't that a part of something that they learn?
Yes. A child can eat and drink in a worthy manner by doing so recognizing this is very important, this is not a game, and it is part of how we worship and praise God. They may not have a doctrinal understanding of any of the three aspects of communion. That's unimportant. It is their manner of partaking, their discernment of God being here. Let's finish out this verse here, and we're going to come back to this next time because this is critical, and there's another way I want to look at this, but we'll do it next time. Examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Why are you examining yourself? Are you examining yourself to find out if you're worthy to eat and drink? No. Right. Not at all. What are you examining yourself for?
The recognition of the covenant we have with God.
Examining to see, can you partake in a worthy manner? I will say to some people, there are times when you may not be able to receive in a worthy manner because of how you feel about the person sitting next to you in the pew or in front of you or behind you. And in those cases, if it's really strong at that moment, I would say, judge for yourself. And if you can't receive discerning the body even in your neighbor who you have a problem with, then don't eat. However, if it's not impacting you heavily at that moment, then go ahead and receive. John Wesley said that the sacrament of Holy Communion could be a converting sacrament, which meant he would admit anyone to the table because God's grace was so powerful that even through eating and drinking, they could be converted. So I would counsel against staying away from the table with that one exception. If for whatever reason you're in a very bad place, and that's what this examination is about, and you cannot focus in on Christ's presence here and go forward and receive with your focus on Christ, don't do it. If you're being distracted by anger at your husband or your kids or someone that you just had a fight with in Sunday school, then don't do it if you can't focus on Christ. Don't do it. For this reason, because they're eating and drinking, not discerning the body and blood of Christ, for this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. If we had judged that we could partake in a worthy manner and controlled ourselves and not gotten stuffed and not gotten drunk before the Lord's Supper, then we wouldn't be judged now. The members of the church who are getting ill, having drunk damnation to themselves, having disrespected the body of Christ, we wouldn't be judged now, he says. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. Now, when we meet again, we will go over this again and look at a couple of issues of this judgment, of this condemnation, of this drinking and eating damnation to yourself. within the context of the meaning of certain words. We don't have time for that tonight, but we will get that next time. This is amazingly critical. Most people, when they read 1 Corinthians, think that right here in chapter 11 is where Paul first talks about communion. But we found out that actually he talked about communion much earlier, relative to you can't eat of the Lord's table and eat of the table of demons. Mm-hmm. This is why, if you're eating of the table of demons, you're not discerning the Lord's body. Right? So there is that interconnection. He makes reference to the Lord's table earlier. Here he recounts the words of institution, the actual event, and he gives it its meaning. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.